We'll wait for the thumbs up. All right, we got the thumbs up. Well, thank you for joining us online. Thank you for joining us here in person. We're continuing on with our questions. I know sort of the calendar, I think we're a little out of pace because of, I think, a service that had to get canceled, and so we ended up moving things around a little bit. So this is, if you were expecting the Puritans, sorry, we're back to the Truth for Living questions that we've been working through. And again, we're in this section where we're looking through and answering questions about the Trinity, the three in one. And we've been spending some time on this one particular question, question five, in looking at who the three persons of the Trinity are. And we have these three eternal, distinct persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the verse that goes with this is Matthew 28:19, where we're commanded to share the gospel, to take it to all nations, and to baptize those who are made disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at these three persons that make up the one God and looking at each of their particular roles in redemption. And so we've been talking about this Trinitarian redemption. We began several months ago looking at the Father and his role in redemption, how he is the one who eternally directs redemption. Everything is accomplished and brought about through the Father's plan. And so we saw that that is his primary role, is the one who plans redemption. But as the plan is there, the plan is put into action through the work of the Son. And the Son is the one who accomplishes redemption. He is the one who does the work, both through his active and his passive obedience. And we looked at his active obedience and how he perfectly fulfilled God's law. He never sinned. He was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. But then his passive obedience in obeying the Father's plan of redemption, he gave himself over and allowed himself to be captured, to be beaten, to be ridiculed, to be crucified. And we saw that in regards to him bringing about and taking upon him, bringing about redemption by taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve. And then we've been looking at the Spirit. So we have Father, Son, and then we've been looking at the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who applies redemption. So the Father plans it, the Son accomplishes it, the Spirit applies it. He makes it applicable and impactful to our lives. And so we began looking at this the last time we were together. We looked at how the Spirit applies redemption through regeneration. The Spirit applies redemption through sealing us eternally, and then the Spirit applies redemption through continually sanctifying us. And so the last time we met, we spent time looking, first of all, at the idea that the Spirit is the one who regenerates. He is the one who gives life, physical life. He's also the one who gives new life. And again, we looked at John chapter 3. John tells Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born what? Again. And to be born again is to be born of the flesh, and then to be born again by who? The Spirit. And so we looked at that and saw how the Spirit is instrumental in providing that new life for us. And then we spent a lot of time looking at that, and then we began and talked about how looked at the fact that the Spirit is the one who seals us for redemption. And he seals us for an eternal redemption. So we talked about, in Ephesians chapter 1:13, just to quickly review, we talked about what it means to be sealed. And there's sort of a twofold application of sealing. Sealing can be done for protection, and sealing can be done for identification. And so we see this in Ephesians chapter 1:13. In him, that's in Christ, so the one who accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies that work of accomplishment by, as we hear the word of truth, as we hear the gospel of our salvation, as we believe in him, all of those are evidences, well, particularly the believing is an evidence of the new life that we have. At the moment that we believe, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We talked about how the term here for sealed has the idea of putting a mark of ownership and protection. It is a mark that identifies someone as belonging to someone. And so the reality here is that this eternal redemption given by the Holy Spirit is a mark that we are saved. And so I think I ended last time looking at, we've heard this question about going out and evangelizing the world. If the Father has directed and determined who is going to be saved, why should we share the gospel? And I've heard people say, well, because we can't go around and lift up people's shirts. And, well, first of all, we shouldn't be doing that at all, period. But nonetheless, you can't go out and lift up people's shirts and see, or look at their foreheads and see an E for elect. We don't know. But in one sense, there is a reality that we can identify individuals whom God has set his seal as they exhibit the Spirit. And the Spirit is shown and exhibited in our lives through, as Paul says in Galatians, fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of these things are part of what identifies us as God's people. And Jesus himself says this, that we'll know those who are our brothers and our sisters, we'll know them by their what? Their fruit. And so the Spirit is a marker to us that we are God's. And it is also the fact, also there's also hope in the fact that the Spirit is the eternal Spirit. And so when God places his mark upon us, when he places his seal upon us, that seal is not just simply a seal saying that we are his, it's also a seal saying he will defend us, he will preserve us, he will protect us. And so there's a wonderful hope and reality that as we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is an eternal redemption that we have. God does not affix his seal temporarily. The Holy Spirit, who is the eternal third person of the Trinity, does not come and inhabit temporarily his people. He is with us eternally. And so this sealing of the Spirit provides great hope for us as we have an eternal redemption. So the Spirit seals for an eternal redemption. Now we come to what we haven't talked about yet. And that's where we see the second thing that this sealing does for us is he seals us as a down payment. Now we just looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what does that, besides the fact that it shows ownership and it shows protection, Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, to talk about a personal benefit for us, that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. We all, I think, look with great anticipation for that day where we will see the Lord face to face. How deeply and desperately we desire that. The Apostle Paul himself would talk about how it would be better for him to die and to be with the Lord than for him to remain here. But yet, that for him that would be that way. But yet he continued because God still had work for him to do. There is a yearning that God's people have to be with him. And there is the promise that we will be with him and that we will dwell with him, how long? Eternally, forever. I think, again, we need to tie back the idea of everlasting life to the very aspect of God's character and nature. That to know an eternal being requires an eternal amount of time. To know an infinite being requires infinite time. And so for us to truly know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we must know him eternally. And so we yearn for that time where there will be no obstacles and impediments to the promise that God says that I will be their God and they shall be my people. As you come to the end of the book of Revelation, that is the great message at the end of it all. I like to think of the theme of Revelation is not things that are going to happen in the future. So often we approach it that way. That is not the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. And that winning is primarily seen at the end of that book in him dwelling with his people, uninhibited, in the new Jerusalem, on the new heavens, in the new earth, where we can spend our lives for all eternity with him. The dwelling place of God is with man, is the proclamation of that day. But here we are in 2024, and that's not the reality of our everyday lives. We don't have the physical presence of Christ. We don't have the physical presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shown in the person of Christ with us at all times. We yearn for that. And yet, when Paul says that we have this sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's not just a sealing to place upon us this mark that we are God's. It is also a sealing to say, all right, you don't have it all right now, but here's a little taste. Here's how you can begin to know. Here's the down payment of your inheritance. And that is that we are able to live every moment of our lives in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. God is with us always unto the end of the world, he promises in Matthew. How does God exhibit himself to us now, even though we cannot see him physically? Because our bodies are the what? The temple of who? The temple of the Holy Spirit, who we have from God. And so we're able to experience now a little taste of what eternity is going to be like as we commune with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. It is our down payment. And you know, think back as you've walked with the Lord throughout your life. Think back on those times where you felt a closeness and a joyous relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's been through reading God's Word, and God's Word has been so impressed upon you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that it almost feels like you're there with God himself. Maybe it's a sermon that you've heard, that someone has preached, and the Spirit used his Word to impress upon you the importance of his presence. Maybe it was through a song that you sang, a worship service. Maybe it was through a difficulty that you walked through. And we typically look at Psalm 23 as referencing death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Actually, that term means the valley of deep darkness. And so while I think the application to death is certainly applicable, it's also applicable to other times of darkness that we go through. And God is with us in those times. We fear no evil, for you are with us. How is he with us? In the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that we're able to face the onslaughts and the difficulties of this world, which can be overwhelming. And we can still find hope in the fact that we have this, as Paul says, treasure in jars of clay. That we have the presence of God mediated through the Holy Spirit as a down payment in our lives. So the Spirit seals for our eternal redemption. The Spirit seals as a down payment. But then there's one final thing that the Scriptures speak of as the Spirit does sealing that is immensely helpful for us, and that is that the Spirit seals through an internal witness. An internal witness. You know, the Scriptures call us to make our calling and election what? Sure. The Scriptures call us to examine ourselves. You know, there's one thing that I love about Scripture is that those passages are very needful for us so that we don't become complacent in our walk with the Lord. But at the same time, there's also the wonderful hope that we as God's people can be sure that we are his. John writes in his epistle that he writes these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you can hope in sort of the sense of a pipe dream that you have eternal life. He writes these things in 1 John so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Lord's. How does the Spirit bring about the application of that knowledge? He does it through his internal witness within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with or in our spirit, So the Spirit witnesses to us, and what does he witness to us? He witnesses to us that we are what? Children of God. If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are God's child, that is the result of the Holy Spirit working within you and witnessing to you that you are his. He witnesses that you are a child of God. Not that you were a child of God or that you could be a child of God, but rather the presence of the Spirit in the life of a believer shows us that we are God's children, that it is a reality that we have now and can be assured of as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now, how does he do that? How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? And I think that's where we see the third aspect of what the Holy Spirit does in redemption. And that is that the Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit sanctifies. Now, sanctify, or sanctification as a term, is sort of one of those big theological terms that sometimes we can get sort of confused about. What does it mean to be sanctified? Or what does this term sanctification mean? Well, there's a couple different ways we could look at it. We think of the term sanctity, all right? The sanctity of human life. We recognize that there is something different about human life than all other animal life on the face of the planet. That there is something sacred or sanctified, set apart about human life, when we talk about the sanctity of human life. We talk about like this building that we're in, and particularly this big room that we're in. What is this often called at churches? A sanctuary. And what we mean by that is, I think it's sometimes we can have the idea that it is a safe haven, and there's some truth to that. But when we say it's a sanctuary, it is a place that is set apart for a specific purpose. It's a place where we worship God. So sanctity or sanctification, being sanctified, has this idea of being set apart, being placed to be, and the term that's typically used is holy. We are called to be holy. Now, why does God save us? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God save us? First of all, do we deserve to be saved? No. Why does he do this? Because he's holy. He does this. He saves us to extol his holiness by taking people who are not holy and doing what to them? Making them holy. And that is what we mean by sanctification. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, he talks about the plan of the Father, choosing us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world for a purpose. What is the end goal of our salvation? That we should be what? Holy. And not just holy, but that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is so important for us to get a hold of and to understand that holiness is the end upon which we are created in Christ for, to be like the Father, so that we could stand before him holy and blameless. Again, it's amazing, and I shouldn't marvel at this, but I do, because and the reason I say I shouldn't marvel at it, it happens all the time. But God providentially works in what I'm studying for Sunday morning so many times that it corresponds so nicely with what I'm studying here. Sunday we're going to be looking at what God does in taking Joshua the high priest and sanctifying him through the work of redemption. And it talks about how God rouses himself from his holy dwelling. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is the stuff I was studying today, so I'm sort of like ready to hit you with it, but I'm not going to. But just suffice it to say, everything in heaven screams holiness. Everything in heaven screams holiness. And we see this more particularly, we see it to a smaller degree in Zechariah chapter 3. But there's one passage in the prophets that really displays for us the holiness of God. Does anyone know what passage I'm thinking of? It's in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is taken up into heaven and he sees God in his holy temple. And there the angels speak over and over again. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees this. And as he sees the holiness of God, he immediately looks at himself. And does he stand blameless before him? What does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." Why? Because he's not blameless. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in an environment among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory." God's work of salvation is meant to make us holy so that when we come to that scene in the throne room of heaven, we are not undone. That we can be holy and blameless where? Before him. This is God's grand work of salvation. God takes individuals who are completely corrupted by sin and changes them to be sanctified before him so that they can be holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about and gives a list of a number of different types of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoremongers, adulterers, homosexuals, disobedient to parents, liars, swindlers. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But then notice what he says, "And such were some of you," that there was something that changed about them. And that change comes about through their being washed and their being what? Sanctified. They're being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is his work that we stand upon. And then that work is applied to us by who? The Spirit of our God. So, you know, I think particularly in the type of churches that the circles that our church would be a part of, conservative evangelicalism, non-charismatic churches, where we tend to sort of, I think, at times diminish the Holy Spirit because of the way that his name has been abused to justify all sorts of things. But I think it's important for us to recognize that the entire goal of salvation is applied to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That when we talk about sanctification, we're not talking about a secondary aspect to our salvation, as though salvation and justification sort of gives me that ticket to heaven in my back pocket, and then sanctification is for the people who really want to go further in their salvation. No. Sanctification is the goal of every individual's salvation. You cannot have justification without a commensurate sanctification. Why? Because, and we really can just bring this all the way back to the fact that this is what God, the singular God, has intended to do in saving his people through the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and the application of the Spirit. So we must not neglect sanctification, and it is the Spirit who sanctifies. He is the one who does the work of producing in us the end result of sanctification or being made holy. Now, what does that mean? And we'll probably get through a couple of these points here this evening, and then in 2 weeks we'll come back to this to talk and look at what the Spirit does to sanctify us. Well, what should sanctification look like? You know, we can maybe scratch our heads and think, okay, well, there's a lot of things that the Bible says that we shouldn't do. So maybe sanctification is making sure we don't commit these sins. And maybe sanctification is also making sure that we obey the commands God gives us. So maybe that's what sanctification is. Sanctification is about keeping God's rules. Is that what sanctification is about? Well, I'd say it's not less than that, but it's actually quite more. In fact, sanctification seeks to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who sanctifies through transformation into Christ-likeness. The Spirit sanctifies through transformation into Christ-likeness. Now, if you think about this, this makes sense. Because what human being has walked this world that has been fully sanctified? There's only one. And it's Jesus Christ. He comes to show us what it means to be a holy man, a holy woman. And that is shown in his life, that we are to be made like him. We see this particularly seen in what Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Paul makes this statement. And now he has been talking particularly about how when the law is read by Jewish individuals in that day, it does not affect them because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. There's a veil that lies over their eyes so that when they read the law, they don't perceive it as what it is. They're bound to that darkness. But then he speaks of the fact that there is a removal of that veil, and that removal of that veil comes through the work of the Spirit. Now, what would we say with how does the Spirit remove that veil? What is it that he does that we've already talked about so that we can see the Scriptures clearly? What's needed for that? It starts with an R. Regeneration. We need new life. And so Paul is already alluding to that work of the Spirit, that he is the one who gives us freedom. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So that when I have new life, now I look at God's Word, and instead of it being either a literary curiosity or something that I study for historical purposes or just even a code of ethics for life, it becomes something completely different. That as I have the Spirit, I now look at the Word, and as I look at the Word, I see something. What do I see? Look, what does he say here? We all, with unveiled face, beholding what? The glory of the Lord. That when we come to this Word, it is no longer about rules and regulations and restrictions, but rather it is an image of the holiness of our God. It shows us and reflects who he is. And then, as I, with this unveiled face, having freedom in the Spirit, look at that and I see God's glory, something begins to happen to me. And I begin to be transformed into what? The same image. Think of this. Particularly think of how offensive this would be to a Jewish reader in the first century. What do you mean I can look like the glory of God? What do you mean, Paul? How can that be? How can I look like the glory of God? I think if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his, notice they don't say holiness, what do they say? Full of his what? His glory. And I would argue that the point that's being made there is God's glory and his holiness are the same thing. That to see God's glory is to see his holiness. And what he's saying is that as we see that with the Spirit giving us freedom, we then get to be changed into that same image. We get to be holy. We get to be set apart. Now, it doesn't happen instantaneously. It's not like the minute that we're saved, we are what we would call the end of the work of salvation, which is glorified. It's not like, oh, I'm saved, now I never sin anymore. And we know that that's the case because, first of all, anyone here want to say that you, after you accepted Christ, you stopped sinning? Anybody want to raise your hand and say that? No. So it's a common thing to our human experience that even those who accept Christ still continue to struggle and fall into sin. Also, the scripture tells us that if anyone says he has no sin, he what? Deceives himself. He's a liar. The truth's not in him. So while we are changed into that image, it happens what we call progressively or step by step, from one degree of glory to another. So again, we've already seen, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the end goal of our salvation is holiness. God does that work by conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, the only human being who has been perfectly holy. He does that by doing this step by step in our lives. I saw something that I thought was really good, and it was describing the process of sanctification. And it was said, sanctification should not be thought of as, oh, I once did this sin and now I never do it again. Because we all know that we struggle with the same sins tend to come up in our lives all the time, right? That's our experience. We struggle with the same sins. So sometimes if we evaluate our Christian walk by having the expectation that I'm going to stop this sin, then I think we're missing the point of what's happening here. Rather, the time in between each falling into that sin grows greater and greater. So that while we maybe did it more often as a younger believer, as we grow in Christ, that sin is lesser and lesser in our life. It's not that we won't fall into it at some point, but that we are to a greater degree lesser involved in that sin than we were before. That's the idea of progress. Now, if this is what sanctification is, transformed into the image of God, having this done progressively from one degree of glory to another, how does this happen? All of this comes from the Lord, who is what? The Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that takes and conforms us into Christ's image. He sanctifies us by bringing about the goal of likeness to Jesus Christ. I think this can be really helpful for us if we understand what it means to live the Christian life and to be sanctified. You know, one of the things that we see about Christ is that he had no problem breaking man's rules, did he? Man's rules. Now, what had happened to the Jewish people at that day, and what had happened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all their teaching, is they had taken what clearly described who God was, and they had tried to make it better by adding on their what? Their traditions. I think I've told this story. I tell the story over and over again because it just amazes me that this is still going on among the Jewish people. There was, when I worked in South Carolina while I was in seminary, there was a lawyer that I worked with that worked with our company, and he was a Jewish individual. And he would talk to me about why he stopped going to synagogue. And he said, well, he remembers when he was a boy, he would go. I think it was an Orthodox congregation, Orthodox Jewish congregation, and they would split up. The women would go to one place, the men would go to another. And he sat down that day, and after they had had their time with the cantors and all the stuff that they do in their worship, saying the Shema, and they heard the rabbi give his little motivational speech, then they broke up into these groups and sat down. And this was their Sunday school, for lack of a better term. So what was the discussion of the Sunday school at that time? And it wasn't, well, let's talk about the implications of the Shema, I am the Lord your God, or let's talk about the implications of how the Ten Commandments are supposed to make us live on a daily basis. That wasn't the topic of discussion. You know what the topic of discussion was? How many ladles of soup can a woman ladle, and also, can a woman ladle on the Sabbath before it becomes work? That was the discussion. And everyone went around and sort of gave their own ideas on that. Now, listen, has any of you ever heard of anything in the law talking about a restriction on how many ladles of soup you can give on the Sabbath? No. Where did that come from? Man's traditions. Adding and heaping upon them, putting a burden on the backs of people that God never intended. You know what God did intend the law to do? He intended the law to point us to two things. The sterling holiness that he himself has. Every aspect of the law is a reflection of God's holiness, his differentness. And his desire to dwell with a people who are holy to that extent. You know, the law is really like sort of crazy personal at times, right? You read through Deuteronomy, you read through Leviticus, and it's giving you instructions on what kind of apparel you can wear. It's giving women instructions, very intimate instructions on how they're to conduct themselves during their time of the month. Like, why? Why does God go to such intense lengths to describe these things? And the answer is, holiness should pervade every aspect of our lives. That our desire to be and to relate with a holy God should affect everything about us. And so it shows the sterling character and the type of people whom God seeks to reside with. And then it does one other thing. As we see God's glory reflected in the law, what do we see about ourselves? That we're not it. That we're not holy. It shows us, much like it showed Isaiah, that we're undone. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where God pursues us with sovereign love in Christ. That's where the Father makes a plan. He sends the Son to execute it. And then he gives us the Spirit to take us and to press us into the mold of Christ so that we can be transformed. The Greek word there is metamorpho. What does that sound like? Metamorphosis. So that we go in, if you will, an ugly slug. I guess they're not slugs. What would you, a caterpillar. And we come out. And some of you would say a beautiful butterfly. I would say an ugly butterfly because I hate flying things. But nonetheless, that's the idea. We are changed completely so that we're completely different than what we were before. That's what the Spirit does. So is the Spirit relevant for us on a daily basis? Yes. He should be impacting and changing you every single day. You relate to God by relating to the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you, which is what we'll look at next week, is how does this work its way out in our lives on an everyday basis? Do I need to somehow sort of tap into the Spirit? Is there something I need to do, some sort of voodoo saying I have to say to bring the Spirit in our lives? And the answer is no. The Spirit is able to transform us into Christ's likeness because he indwells us. He's with us always. And if the Spirit is with us always, then that's how he begins to bring about that change within us. And that's where we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit that's given to us, Lord, to conform us into the image of your beloved Son. Father, may we not neglect the work of the Spirit. May we seek to cultivate a deeper relationship with him. And Father, may we seek through the work of your Spirit within us to be like Jesus. Father, work in our midst and thank you for such a wondrous salvation. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for joining us online. Thanks for joining us here in person. Have a great week.